We're in Mark chapter 1 still, and this is our third lesson in the book of Mark. We're starting in verse 29 is where we're going to be, and where we're picking up is where Jesus cures Peter's mother-in-law, and one of the few mother-in-laws that seems to be a loved mother-in-law in the Bible. And we start in verse 29, and forthwith when they were come out of the synagogue, that's where we left the Jesus and the disciples last time we met. When they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. The physician Luke, by the way, in Luke 4:38, he calls it a great fever. So she is very sick. Mark doesn't describe the fever in the same way that Luke does. But Luke says it's a great fever. So obviously she is laying there very ill. And you know, one of the interesting things before we move into what happens here is that you see Peter being called Simon. And Mark doesn't use the name Peter until the 12 apostles are listed all together. And that, of course, being in Mark 3:16. There's a number of times that we run into 3:16. And it's interesting, the 3:16s, as you go through the Bible, the things that you run into in books, as you find third chapter in the 16th verse, and of course in Mark 3:16, it's the listing of the 12 apostles. But meanwhile, Mark doesn't explain why he is named Peter, but you find that out in John, John 1:42. Jesus named Simon Cephas. Paul uses that name quite a bit, and calls Peter Cephas at least a couple times anyway. But there in John chapter 1, verse 42, John says that he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. So his name was Simon, but the Lord renamed him Peter, or Cephas. Peter is the English name, and that's when they met there in Judea. Also, one of the interesting things, and you can point this out to your Roman Catholic friends, because they believe Peter to be the first pope. And Peter was married, very much married. And the Bible tells you that. Because after the death and resurrection of the Lord, he and his wife traveled about in performing his ministry. They were together, and he didn't, you know, leave her at home to tend the house and everything while he traveled around. They went together in ministry and stayed together during his travels. Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, along about verse 5, when he's being, you know, Paul's answering questions to the Corinthians. He says, "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of our Lord and Cephas?" So he refers to Peter as Cephas, and of course he being the one who is leading around his wife. And so his wife is, you know, Peter's wife is going with him as he goes about the ministering of the Lord and as an apostle of Christ. So Paul mentions that in his answer to the Corinthians when, as they were doubting Paul's authority as an apostle. So you might want to just bring that up to your Catholic friends that it was okay for Peter to be married, and as the first pope why is it now not so good for all the, you know, for all the other popes and priests to be married? Just throw that curveball at them and see what they say. But in the ministry of the Lord, Jesus went about healing quite a bit. We're all aware of that. One of the reasons, besides proof of his ministry and proof of his deity and proof that he was in fact the Son of God, one of the things that it showed was that he had brought, in fact, true life. It was a picture of the kingdom of God as he traveled about and preached the gospel of the kingdom. So in verse 31, he came and took her, that being Peter's mother-in-law, by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. When you think about what went on, of course, Mark uses the word immediately. Immediately the fever leaves. Not like so many faith healers today where they, pray and 3 weeks later maybe something happens. Immediately she gets up and she's well. And not only is she well, when we get well and we're, healed of the flu, or we're getting over a cold or something, and we rest and you're starting to feel better. She gets up and she's not only well, she's good enough that she gets up and fixes a meal for all of them. She's 100% right away. So she ministered unto them, it says. So, well is good. But Jesus then, after that, cures a multitude of people. And in verse 32, and at even, that of course being in the evening, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and they cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. If you remember, this is now the at least the second time that the Lord has silenced the devils, because they know who he is. And you wonder, why is it that the Lord keeps silencing these devils so that they can't speak and name his name and prove who he is? Well, there's there's an incident in the book of Acts which probably explains the reason why the Lord keeps doing this. One of the reasons being is one of the things that we'll run into in chapter 2, that the Lord wanted people to believe for the reason, through faith in him. He didn't want them to take a devil's word for it. But it's also wrong to have a devil preach the gospel and then believe a devil, have faith because of the devil. And so he kept silencing the devils. If you look at Acts, the book of Acts, in chapter 16, the Apostle Paul ran into the same type of situation. And in verse 16 through 18, I got to get there. Not quite there yet. There we go. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination. And so this would have been what is referred to in the Bible as a familiar spirit. A spirit of divination would have been an evil spirit. Possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." So, was the Spirit lying? The Spirit's telling the truth, but nevertheless, this is an evil spirit and a a spirit much like the one that was that were in these people that were sick. And so this spirit is possessing this woman, and it's a familiar spirit. But nonetheless, even though the spirit is telling the truth and preaching the gospel, it's what's called a familiar spirit, and it's an evil spirit. And the same followed Paul saying those things in verse 18, and this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. So, Paul finally made the determination that even though the message was correct, he couldn't stand to have an evil spirit preaching the gospel. And so he commanded the spirit to come out of the woman. For the very same reason, the Lord silenced these evil spirits, even though what they were saying was true. He commanded that they did not speak, even though they knew him. The healing that he did, especially at this time where he heals the multitude. Carol asks, would that be the same as fortune telling, divination? Absolutely, yes, it would. Fortune telling. What's it in the newspaper when they
horoscope?
Yeah, horoscope. All that type of thing. It's all under the same roof. Some people take the horoscopes and all that very seriously. Fortune telling, horoscopes, all those things. They're all based on star movements some of the people who do that do consult with what are called familiar spirits, and that does go on today. So, you cannot take it lightly by any stretch of the imagination. The carrying of the multitude, by the way, was a fulfilling of prophecy, and there in Matthew 8:17, that's the parallel verse to where we are here in Mark chapter 1. So you see the difference. Mark in chapter 1 Matthew chapter 8, there's a lot of material. So Matthew has a lot of detail that Mark doesn't. And so in one chapter, Mark moves over what it's taken Matthew 8 chapters to cover. So Matthew 8:17, this healing of the many went on that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. So that I just wanted to make sure that you understood that there was a parallel verses in the other Gospels, and that was a fulfilling then of prophecy. The following morning, Jesus spends time alone with the Father, and of course in prayer. And it brings up a good point before we read the verse. The Lord went off by himself. He had spent time with the crowds. He had spent time ministering to lots and lots of people the day before, and decided that it was time for him to be alone with the Father. And the morning time before the day begins and before the cares of the world begin is often a very good time to spend time in prayer. And before your mind gets cluttered and before the cares of the day start and get you off track. And so that's exactly what the Lord did. We read in verse 39, in the morning, rising up a great while before day, Luke says it was at the break of dawn, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Because though, when somebody has a great gift or is the only one able to do something, they're always in great demand, aren't they, Mike? And that's the way the Lord was. If you're a healer, everybody wants to see you. If you're the president, everybody wants to see you. And that's exactly the way Jesus was. The next verse says, and Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. Well, you know, the Lord would have come back on his own. It's pretty presumptuous of Peter and the disciples to go after him. I think I would have just given the Lord his time alone and let him come back when he was ready. But the Lord could have stayed where he was, and you think about it, and he could have stayed in the town where he was, and you know, all men seek after you, and there could have been infinite time spent, and infinite number of people come, and he could have just set up shop right there, and there would have been an infinite flow of people come, be healed, and all that. The fact of the matter is that he did not come to heal people of their physical distresses. That was not the reason for the Lord's ministry. His ministry was to preach the gospel, to deliver the message. And so he replies, and he said unto them, let us go into the next towns, that I might preach there also, for therefore came I forth. The preaching, the message, is the reason why I'm here. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils. The casting out of the devils was nothing but a show of proof of the validity of the message. That was the only reason. Otherwise, the message was what had priority. It's just like Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 17 and 18. Paul says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So Paul was not to set up a sideshow and a baptismal circus and a show of miracles, and you know, step right up and you can see all the miracles of the Lord perform and all that. Rather, he was sent to preach the gospel. The reason being is because the words of the gospel have enough power on their own to perform that which needs to get done. As Paul says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The if you're going to draw a crowd with miracles and all the things that go on with on the, like for instance on the Benny Hinn show and on the you know, all the programs that feature the faith healing and all the, you know, the miracle shows, you can draw a crowd with that. If you want to draw a crowd of thousands of people, you can have a worldly, oriented service, a church service. You can draw a crowd with that. And if you want to have a rock concert, you can draw a crowd with that. But if you're just going to have a message that features the cross of Christ, that is going to be foolishness to those who perish, and you're never going to draw a crowd with that message. The audience for that is always going to be very small. And so as soon as you quit doing the miracles and having the sideshows and all the entertainment, the crowd is going to go away. The only ones that are going to remain are those which Paul says, unto us which are saved, that message of the cross of Christ is the power of God. So that is all that you're going to draw at that time. So the ones that the Lord was after was just the ones who would respond to the message. And the only reason then for the healings was the proof of the validity then of the message and the messenger. So now we have a leper approaching the Lord. You know, leprosy is not a disease you hear much about these days, except that it is still around. It is still affecting people. Funny enough, more and more, it's sort of making a comeback. But at that time, it was a disease that was, once you got it, it would kill you because it was a flesh-eating disease. And more or less incurable. So here, there comes a leper to him. And Mark chapter 1, verse 40, there came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, see that thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Now back in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 14, there's guidelines for anyone who is cured of leprosy. And you can read about them. They're not necessary for us to go back there and figure out what we have to do. But there's a sacrifice that had to be brought to the temple. But more importantly, the priest had to examine the person and had to pronounce that person cured and cleansed of the leprosy before they could rejoin society. You've heard of the leper colonies, and that's where all the lepers stayed, apart from society, because leprosy was contagious. And so the priest would have to look at the leper to see if they were in fact cleansed and if they were in fact cured of the disease, and then they could rejoin society. And so what the Lord was actually saying was according to the law. Excuse me. And what that would in effect do, he said, well, keep quiet about what has happened, but rather go to the priest and get the priest of the temple to declare that you have been healed of the disease, and get him to pronounce that you are no longer a leper, and that will validate the healing. So, unfortunately, though, the cleansed man disregarded everything that Jesus said. And he went about just publishing everything and telling everybody about Jesus, how he had healed him. And so it became impossible for Jesus to go anywhere or do anything. I mean, he was just like a rock star at that point, and he was mobbed everywhere he went. So in verse 45 we read, but he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. So even when he was out of the city and trying to lay low, people were still coming to him and trying to find him. So Jesus was obviously a man in great demand and at that time extremely popular. So for all his popularity amongst the people, there were people who didn't think he was such a great guy. And those were the religious leaders of the time. Those were the Jewish religious leaders, especially there in Galilee, and they opposed this ministry of Jesus because he was teaching against their doctrine. He was subverting their authority. Now, one of the things that you need to understand as we begin chapter 2 is at that time, and even now, there's a lot of people that have the notion that when they get sick or something bad happens to them, it's because they have sin in their life. And especially maybe they have unforgiven sin or that God is punishing them in some way. Some kind of tragic thing that's happening because God is teaching them a lesson they were in an accident, or God is doing something, working in some way, or when 9/11 happened, those people were taught a lesson. It's hard to say what people say, but a lot of people believe that things happen because of God all the time, and the fact of the matter is that the Lord has something to say about that. And we need to understand what the Lord has to say about that before we start reading in Mark chapter 2. And we deal with a man who was born blind. Birth defects happen all the time, don't they? And it's a shame. And sometimes they're devastating, to the point where we don't understand why a particular birth defect occurs and what in the world has happened. But nevertheless, we deal with it and wonder, I suppose. But here is a man who was born blind. In John chapter 9, verse 1, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." So he was not born blind because of the sin of his sin or of the sin of his parents. There was no reason that he was born blind, other than what Jesus said, that the works of God should be manifest in him. We also see some tragic occurrences here in Luke chapter 13 that, as it turned out, sin really had nothing to do with it. In Luke 13, verses 1 through 5, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering and said unto them, "Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So here was two separate instances. One, people that were slain by Pilate, killed by the Romans. Were they killed because they were worse people than everybody else? The Lord says no. Here, in the second example, was an accident. There was a tower that fell down and killed 18 people. Were they worse people than everybody else in Jerusalem? The Lord said no. They just happened to be standing in the wrong place at the wrong time. And so, this business of things happen to people, bad things happen because they have sin in their life, is a misnomer. And it's the wrong thinking. But people often think that way. And one who believes that that is true, if they think that they are sick because they have sin in their life, one of the things that has to be done in order to heal them is then they have to believe that they have been forgiven of those sins that they have committed that are making them sick. So, as we start in Mark chapter 2, we read about the Lord, and again, he entered into Capernaum after some days. And it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them, and they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. Now, palsy would have left someone incapacitated to a point where they could not have walked, almost paralysis. You ever seen someone with like cerebral palsy, where they're just physically incapacitated completely? And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, now that's people pressing up to the house, not the that wasn't the NBC trying to cover Jesus. They uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. So that's exactly what the Lord is doing here. He is doing the cure which this particular young man needed. He said, thy sins be forgiven thee. Well, there was religious leaders next door or nearby, and probably they're probably on like a front porch, a covered front porch type of situation, where the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees could have heard what was going on amongst all the clamor, and they heard this forgiving of sins. And of course, just as we hear the Pope forgive sins, and we think, boy, that's just a blasphemy. The Pope can't forgive any sins, can he? Well, it'd be the same thing. As if the Pope were forgiving sins, we label that a blasphemy. And here's the scribes, and they label that a blasphemy also, because here's someone saying your sins are forgiven. Verses 6 and 7, there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And truly, I can understand the reason why the scribes were thinking what they were thinking. And I have to side with the scribes, because they were correct. Micah 7:18 says, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not the anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy." Isaiah 43:25 says, Even I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and I will not remember thy sins." God is the one who forgives sins. And here's a man saying, "Your sins are forgiven thee." Well, the Lord Jesus Christ perceived what they were saying in their heart, what they were thinking. So he now provides proof of who he is. And immediately, verse 8, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and take up thy bed and walk'?" Well, that's the question, and obviously there's an easy answer. It's easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven." The Pope does that every day. He never tells anybody that, you know, that's paralyzed to get up and walk, because he knows he can't do that. But the Lord says in verse 10, "That ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, 'I say to thee, unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way to thine house.' And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw it on this fashion.'" I like the way that's worded. "We never saw it on this fashion." So they were all amazed and glorified God. After that, Jesus calls Levi, which I think is very interesting. Here in Mark chapter 2, verse 13, he went forth again on by the seaside. That's where all the good apostles are found. "And all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom," that would be collecting taxes, and working at the IRS, "and said unto him, 'Follow me.' And he arose and followed him." Now, what's wrong with this picture? The problem is the name Levi is not in the list of apostles. It's not in Mark's list of apostles. So as you read in chapter 3, starting in verse 16 through 18, the name Levi never appears, which is a good lesson for everyone why you need to have all four Gospels in order to understand who is who, what is what, and all the entire picture of everything. For instance, why the Lord wasn't crucified on Friday, and why he didn't rise again Sunday morning. If you have all four Gospels, you can understand that. But if you're Roman Catholic and don't want to know the truth, you just turn your blind eye to the truth and do whatever you want. Levi had another name, and that was Matthew. As we look in the book of Matthew, the guy who wrote Matthew, by the way, chapter 9, verse 9, And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. It's the same guy. It's the very same guy. And in Mark's accounting of who is apostle and who is not an apostle, Matthew shows up in verse 18 of chapter 3. Levi was another name for Matthew, just as Cephas was for Peter, so on and so forth. So Matthew was a tax collector. He was working for the Romans. He was just as loved as every other IRS agent that you've ever been audited by, cheating, stealing, taking extra money. And Jesus then is found eating with the morally wicked people. I don't know how many morally wicked people you make a habit out of eating with on a daily basis, but the Lord seemed to make a habit of it. In Mark chapter 2, verse 15, it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, that was the tax collector's house, that was Matthew's house, or Levi, as Mark calls him here, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, and said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? No, those publicans and sinners. They seemed to be everywhere back then. Well, what is a publican and sinner? I thought we were all sinners, but apparently there's a difference between a publican and a sinner, and a Pharisee and a scribe. Well, it all depends on your viewpoint, doesn't it? As Mike is very well aware, there's publicans and sinners downtown when he goes down to hand out the gospel, and then there's Pharisees and scribes. The publicans and the sinners are the ones who take the gospel and the tract and the gospel message, and they know that they're the sinner for whom Christ died. When Mike says there are none righteous, no, not one, they say to themselves, boy, you got that right. And they understand that they're a sinner and they need a Savior, because there's no way in the world that they're going to make it to heaven without some help. The Pharisees and the scribes, on the other hand, they're the morally righteous people, and they have no need of any kind of moral conviction, because they're the better than anyone else people. They are the ones who don't need a physician, because they're not morally sick. Jesus, on the other hand, convicted the sinners and morally destitute to change their evil lives. The morally righteous, they saw themselves as living lives of upstanding and righteous, in the very nature. And no matter what you said to them, it would just bounce off, because they saw themselves as better than anyone else anyway. So when Jesus heard it, verse 17, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you're a minister, if you're going to minister to people, if you're going to try to get people saved, your best shot is not to try to go into the church and get people saved. Your best shot is to try to find the most morally repugnant place you can find. Those people will know how bad they are. Those people will know that they're sinners, and your message will resonate with them. They will know, in fact, that they're not leading a moral, upstanding life. They'll understand immediately that Christ is calling them to lead a life of repentance. The people sitting in the church pews, it'll bounce right off of them because they're already better than you are in their own minds. The Pharisees raised the question of fasting in verses 18 and 19. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come to say unto him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. So, what he's trying to say is that as long as the Lord was here on earth, there's good reason to be joyous. And he is, in fact, the bridegroom. As you read in the book of Revelation, he is the bridegroom, and we, the church, are his bride. Blessed is he that's going to be in the wedding of the bridegroom to the church. So the message was that as long as he was on earth, there was no reason to fast, there was no reason to be mournful, there was no reason to be anything but joyous in his presence. But there's the other side of the coin, that there's going to be a time when he then is going to be gone. So while the Lord is gone, there's also going to be a time for fasting and prayer. So he says in verse 20, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. That's the days that we're in now, my friends, is the time for fasting and prayer, the time for waiting in repentance, and the time for looking for the return of the bridegroom, the time for the looking of the return of the Lord. So there's a time and a place for everything under the sun, as Solomon said. And no man, verse 21, also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment. Else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, and the new wine must be put into new bottles. So, like I say, a time and a place for everything under the sun, and everything has its appropriate time and its appropriate place. Paul says to rightly divide the word of truth, making sure that we are doing everything in its appropriate time and in its appropriate place, understanding the word of truth appropriately. So the last thing that the authorities of the church wanted to test Jesus on here in chapter 2 was the keeping of the Sabbath. We know about the Sabbath. We don't necessarily observe the Sabbath in this dispensation of the grace of God. But we wonder, what is the reason for the Sabbath day? It came to pass, verse 23, that Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? Well, I don't know if you've ever read the story about David and being hungry, and he went into the temple, and there inside the temple there's showbread that is always present in the temple. And it's then at the end of the 7 days eaten by the priests of the temple. But it's supposed to be holy, and it's supposed to be in the presence of God continually. And then they bring new showbread in, and the old showbread is eaten. That's why if you ever go to a Catholic church, they have the communion service, and whatever's left over after communion. The priest stands right up there in front of everybody, and he finishes it all off right in front of you. And you know, especially the wine part, he'll take care of getting rid of all the leftover wine. I always thought that was a heck of a good deal. But meanwhile, that's part of the where that comes from, is the Old Testament showbread. But at any rate, David, he had a band of men that went fighting, and they came back and they were hungry, and there wasn't any, you know, McDonald's was closed already. So David knew there was showbread there in the temple, and so they went in and they got the showbread and they ate it, which was, of course, unlawful to do. But the one thing that David knew that no one else knew was that the showbread was bread. That's really all it was bread. And was the showbread really there for God, or was it there for man? And it was there for man. And so, in the same respect, Jesus says in verse 25, he said unto them, have ye never read what David did when he had need and was a hungry, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priest, and gave also to them which were with him. Well, in the same way, the Sabbath is something that for eons and eons, people thought of as a day of obligation, as something that had to be done. By the very words of description, if it's something to be done, then you're doing it. Well, that's the very opposite of the purpose of the Sabbath. When God created all things, he worked for 6 days and he rested on the seventh. The seventh day was created as a day of rest for man, not as something to be done. So, the purpose of the Sabbath, it was created for man as a day of rest, not as a day of doing the Sabbath, not as a day of punishment or as a day of obligation. So when you think of it that way, the Lord said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Wow, what a revelation. Let me repeat what the Lord said. The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. What a revelation that is. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. You know, when you think about that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, those of you who are tired and weary and worn out and need rest and just can't seem to get a handle on things and need a day off and life gets out of control and all the other problems and that I hear from people all the time. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. People need to have a day off. People need to rest. And if that's what you need to do in order to get a day of rest, I would recommend it very highly. God gave us time for rest each week. And it's not a time of observance of law. It's a time to take a break. And I think that's probably a good idea.